From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Friday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, our very own Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan, is in the house. Pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. That's openline, all one word, at ewtn.com. And now you can text once again your question to us. You can text the letters EWTN to 58177, wait for our response, then text your first name and your question, message, and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky and Charles Beery handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host is, he is every Friday, the aforementioned Vice President of Theology here at EWTN, Mr. Colin Donovan. How are you?
Oh, good. Happy to be back after a week off for our board repair. For me, at least.
Yeah, for you, at least. We won't bore our listeners with these matters, So, as we sit here today, tomorrow would have been the 101st birthday of Mother Angelica. I encourage you to tune in. We'll have all kinds of special mother programming all day long on EWTN radio and television. Wanted to give you an opportunity here at the beginning of the program just to reflect a little bit on Mother Angelica, your relationship with her, and what she's meant to you over the years.
Well, she's meant a great deal. It's a funny thing. I was talking to someone the other day about this, that back in the 80s when I was living in the Archdiocese of Western Washington, which is of Seattle, I would see her little mini booklets in the front of the church. And so it's, you know, I knew this name, and who was this nun that seems to be well known, at least in certain circles of the church in those days. And it wasn't until I got to Nashville and met Bill and Ramona Steltemeyer that I learned a little bit more about her. And Bill was, of course, Deacon Bill, who had assisted Mother in setting up the network and handling her civil legal affairs and so on. And so slowly brought into that orbit when I came down here. You know, and I think the thing about Mother is sometimes the expression charismatic is too much attached to the charismatic renewal when it's a general theological term for a person who has been given a charism, a gift by God, to fulfill a certain mission in the church. Sometimes even the hierarchical gifts of priesthood and diaconate and episcopacy are considered charismatic gifts in that sense. But they're institutionalized, of course, in sacred orders. But Mother, I think early on I saw that Mother had a particular charism for this ministry, and it was quite clear. And all the providential things that people have talked about over time, in the way when she needed money, for example, it would show up just when it was needed, in the way that the network grew continually. And I saw that myself from the day I started work here to the following day when we went international. It was sort of a providential timing to see all of our international efforts come together then, with the exception of shortwave, of course, which was going internationally. So I saw that firsthand, and I remember being asked by a priest, you know, what I thought about this. And I recounted some of my experiences with the point of trying to demonstrate that clearly Mother had a charism for God to carry out this ministry in a time when the church and the world needed it. And throughout her life, until the end of her life, she fulfilled that charism. And it was a wonderful experience working with her, at a certain point serving on her vice president's board on the in those meetings, and seeing the network grow even more since her passing, and actually since her stroke, growing under the impetus of her prayers, which I'm sure have been the force behind all of our growth since her strokes and her retirement and finally her passing.
Yeah, for sure. We count on her intercession, and we offer prayers for the repose of her soul on a regular basis as well. We would encourage all of you to do so. Got an email here from Mark, and he says, in researching what the church teaches about Friday penance, I have found different information coming from some prominent Catholic apologists. One article I read from Catholic Answers states that although this practice continues to be highly encouraged, it is no longer absolutely binding on us in the United States anyway, although they do urge us to continue it through the year. This apologist appeals to the Code of Canon Law, 1251 Code, Canon 1251 and 1253 mostly, from what he can tell. This is confusing because many cradle Catholics in our parish are insisting that it is a binding obligation. Please, can you help clarify this?
Well, Paul VI put out a document on penance and abstinence, and he gave to the different Episcopal conferences the faculty to determine how that would be applied in certain ways in each country. And the way the U.S. bishops chose to apply it was that it didn't have the faculty, as I understand it, to dispense, obviously, from the Fridays of Lent. This is a serious moral and canonical obligation for Catholics, the Fridays of Lent, and to abstinence and fast and abstinence on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. And so in promulgating, the other possibility was that Catholics could choose another way of penance or charity or works to satisfy the Friday obligation than simply not eating meat. The Bishops' Conference promulgated that without the statement under penalty of sin. And I think this is perhaps where the confusion comes in. It's clear that their intention was not to bind under penalty of sin. The difficulty is that from the moral point of view, it's quite clear, and the church has a long tradition of stating that penance is the obligation of the Christian. Each Christian must do penance in order to be saved. This is our participation in the work of Christ. It's what we do when we confess. We must do some penance. It may seem rather trivial, but it's our bodies and our life's participation in the grace of forgiveness which the Lord has given us, and with the desire to reform ourselves, to change ourselves. And penance is the outward sign of that. So to never do penance, of course, is gravely immoral. So the question always sort of becomes, at what point is the failure to do something on Friday sinful? I think when it crosses that boundary, if it represents a callous disregard for what the church teaches and what has been provided in the Code of Canon Law, then you have to talk about serious sin, about the gravity of that. If it represents perhaps other circumstances which seem to get in the way, and in life we can have those where certainly the church excuses the sick from it, it excuses those who do corporal labor from it, and so other things may intervene, and it's left to the judgment of the individual Catholic to determine those situations. So I think the question each Catholic must answer themselves is, am I doing anything, or I'm simply blowing off the church's belief and teaching that we must do penance, and I'm not taking advantage of what the church's opportunities give us, the Friday, what am I doing? You're not having your own opportunities being created, and you're not observing the opportunities the church gives you. What are you doing? And I think it's that, you know, that point that is the break between you know, maybe, oh, I missed it this Friday. I didn't, you know, I wasn't paying attention. And the real desire to simply ignore what Christ and the church have taught about doing penance. Likewise with prayer. If you never pray, you're not going to persevere in your life. If you never do penance, you're not going to persevere to the end of your life in being faithful to Christ.
You know, I think over the decades, I mean, we're funny creatures, we humans. And I think over the decades, the notion of not having to abstain from meat per se as your penance has just sort of morphed into not having to do penance at all.
Right, and that's the danger. I mean, we tend to be kind to ourselves.
That's exactly right. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with our very own Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call us.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, speaking of Mother Angelica, I think if, Colin, I think you'll agree with me that if you were going to boil Mother Angelica down to just two things, which is impossible to do, but if you were, I think those two primary things would be the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist and pro-life. I mean, those are probably the cornerstones of her.
They certainly in there. Love of God and love of man.
Yeah. And EWTN's Pro-Life Pulse is a weekly recap of top pro-life headlines that Mother Angelica would have loved, moving our nation and the world, that the mainstream media misses because they don't care to carry any pro-life coverage for the most part. If you visit EWTNnews.com/pro-life, you can sign up today and stay connected. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Still a couple of open lines for you. Julie is up first today in Hastings, Nebraska, a first-time caller listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Julie, welcome to the program. Julie, are you there?
Yes.
Yes, there she is.
I'm here.
What's your question today?
Okay, my question involves my son and his wife. They were going together for over a year and then got engaged, and they were married this past June. And he is 35, she is 36. And now that they have been married, she is still waiting to receive annulment from the church, but has not been able to get it because of her former husband. But they did receive a Christian marriage in October, and but has not been recognized by the church yet. Has to wait at least 18 months if she did not get it specifically through the church, and the church says they can have it after 18 months. But because of her age and his age, they were told that they better be considering children soon, and she is now pregnant with my son's child, and they are due in August or September, and they still go to church. They continue to church every Sunday. They go to confession. They do not conceive or receive Christian communion. But when the baby is born, will the child, according to the Catholic Church, be able to have a Catholic baptism and Catholic grandparents? And how much more rather, do they need to wait because of that?
Okay. None of that is in concrete except this. The Church wants an assurance that a child that is baptized will be raised as a Catholic, and that the parents, whether they're married or not even, intend to do that. And so that will be the judgment of the pastor, but that will be what, you know, the church wants, what is best for the child. It won't baptize a child just to fulfill some cultural inclination of the family, but for parents who, despite their own deficiencies and the path that they've taken to get to the baptismal font, intend to raise the child in the faith, then I don't believe you will have any difficulty, but it will be up to the pastor to decide that. So I think this is something that, as they're working towards regularizing their situation, they bring this into the conversations that they're having with the clergy in the church, whether it's with the diocesan offices or with the pastor.
Thanks, Julie. We appreciate the phone call. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Jim is in Portland, Oregon, listening on Modern Day E-Radio. Jim, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Oh, hi, Colin.
Hey, Jim.
I was wondering, what is the standing of Father Malachi Martin with respect to the church, you know, the institution? I know he might have been controversial, but I really liked the guy. I read one of his books, Hostage to the Devil, and
yes.
I used to hear him back in the 90s on Coast to Coast AM. He'd be interviewed by Art Bell. And I hope that, I really respect the guy as a writer, and he would do chaplain work, you know, to supplement his income. I guess he left the Jesuits. And is he a figure in good standing, you know, as far as the Catholic institution? I hope so. I respect him a lot.
I believe he's a figure in standing somewhere that only God knows, because I believe he's passed away, if I'm not mistaken. I could be wrong on that. So I can't speak to that, but I think a lot of people have said the kind of thing that you've said. They like, for instance, a time that was a low point in the church, him identifying the...
Yeah, he passed away in 1999.
Yeah, that's what I thought quite a while ago. He was laicized. He claimed a faculty. He had been the secretary to Cardinal Bia, who was one of the significant forces at the Second Vatican Council and in the Roman Curia, and he was his secretary. And he always said that he had the faculty to say the Mass, even though he had been laicized. I don't know how that could have been verified in his day or now, but I think at this time, you know, the polemics of anybody who at one point in their life was controversial, and I can name a half a dozen names off the top of my head that would fit into that category, they're sort of pointless. With all of us, with all who die, we entrust them to the mercy of God. There's an old ancient Roman pagan saying, of the dead, nothing but good. De mortuis non nisi nulla. Of the dead, say nothing but good. And I think that's a practice. We, in life, it's sometimes hard to see the good in others, but in death, we should at least credit them with the good and leave the judgment of any evil that may have been to he alone who can judge that. So I think that clearly Father Malachi Martin did good things in his life, both in his service to the church as a priest and to others maybe who were troubled by things going on in the church as well. He gave them some insights and some hope. And I think at that, since he has passed away, I think that's the best place to leave it. And I know of, you know, I know of nothing negative per se from the hierarchy of the church on that would counsel any other approach.
Thanks, Jim. We appreciate the call. Next up is Fred, a first-time caller in Des Moines, Iowa, listening on Iowa Catholic Radio. Fred, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Sure. Thank you very much. The question is, most people die with some venial sins, some sins of weakness on their soul. How does purgatory work?
Well, I haven't been sent that manual, but I can speculate, which is about all any of us can do. One thing to be clear, and that is that purgatory need not be inevitable. Hell is obviously not inevitable, and purgatory neither. As Mother always liked to say, you know, you shoot for heaven because if you miss, you at least make it into purgatory. Don't shoot for purgatory because if you miss, you won't be so fortunate. Purgatory is there. Christ himself said when he came to the earth, he came not to overthrow the law. The law represented justice. We look at the Ten Commandments, it's the justice owed to God. What do we owe God? And how do we sin against what we owe God? Against his dignity, against his name, against the Sabbath. The same thing with human beings, our parents, and you go down the list of the commandments. But he came to fulfill that in charity, to take the law beyond the limits of a purely earthly and temporal and human calculation horizon, to the horizon of God and the total gift of self, such as he gave as the example in the crucifixion. So when you look at it that way, you can see that, yes, we are going to fall fairly short of that. But the specific point I'm trying to make here is that the justice must be satisfied. He satisfied the justice owed to the Father, the eternal debt, which we had no possibility of reconciling. That doesn't relieve us of doing reparation for our sins. It doesn't relieve us returning money we have stolen. We can't say, well, I've been to confession, I've been forgiven, and now I'm just going to keep the fruits of the evils I have done. No, we're told to restore and repair and to do those things. And many times that can't be done, and then we have to sort of leave it up to God. So in the end, if we die unattached, or attached rather, to earthly things, yes, our heart has to be rectified. It has to be purified. And purgatory is what that is for. We are just, but maybe we're not quite just enough. You know, our compass needle is pointing to God, but maybe we're 5 or 10 degrees to the left and we need to get pushed back to God, being straight on God. And the Lord himself will do that. And I think the difficulty with purgatory is the images provided by the mystics and in Scripture as of hell uses the example of fire, as purifying fire. And we get that in the Old Testament, like the sons of Levi, purified of the, you know, in like gold and silver purified. And so that imagery, what does that actually mean? Thomas Aquinas said it, well, it was material fire made to touch spiritual things. The soul is a spiritual thing, it's not a body. Some have conceived that it's the love of God, which in those who have defects sort of burns and purifies until totally purified, we can stand being in the God's presence. So I think we can come up with ideas and images of it, but I think only those who have been there, the saints and God and the angels, know exactly what it is. But I think those kinds of images give us the idea of it's a purification of the dross of this world, of the attachments of this world, especially as our sins represent those. If we have particular sins, it's because we're very attached to some particular kind of thing. You know, money, fame, honor, sex, ego, whatever it is, that has to be purified, and that is what purgatory will do for those who are just when they die.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call anywhere in North America. We've got a couple open lines for you. 833-288-3986. And you can text your question to us. Text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. Then text your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
A rare opportunity for you on a Friday here on EWTN's Open Line. A couple of open phone lines for you. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. 888-288-3986. Mary is in Dayton, Ohio. She's watching us on YouTube today. Mary, thanks so much for holding. You're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, good afternoon. Colin, I have been contemplating the presentation in St. Simeon's prophecy of how the Blessed Mother's heart was pierced so that the thought of men's hearts could be revealed. As a recent widow, my husband died a month ago, God rest him. I was wondering if there's any scriptural reference, like maybe when the Blessed Mother looked at the soldier prior to him, instead of breaking Jesus' legs, you know, he pierced his heart. It's just a fascinating passage, and I've been contemplating it for a long time.
Well, it's certainly understood in that kind of context that as our Lord, and in the sentence just prior to that, this is when Mary and Joseph took Jesus up to the temple to present him to the Lord and to do the offering of the poor by which they committed their child to God, the Father. And of course, when you realize who this child was, it gives it the greatest significance of any presentation of a Jewish boy in the history of the world, past, present, or future. And so this is what it's the context. And Simeon, in the prophecy that is recounted in the second chapter of Luke, speaks first of Christ's role. Here I have the text, chapter 2, verse 33, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is spoken against, a scandalon, something will trip people up." And then he says, presumably looking at Our Lady, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed," connecting the fate of her son with her own fate. And so the sword is actually shown, there is a devotion on it you may or may not be familiar with, the devotion of the Seven Sorrows. I think it originated in the Servite, among the Servite fathers. I think there are different accountings of which the sorrows they are. But here I have one list here. I quickly found the prophecy of Simeon and Anna, of course, speaking of this very point, the flight into Egypt, the loss of the child Jesus, Jesus' condemnation, his crucifixion, his body being taken down, and his burial. So all the things that you could see would strike a mother's heart, you know, which is turned toward her son in the greatest amount of human love there can be, and the offense that he is receiving also she is receiving. So that's what the swords represent. And there is in the church this long tradition of Mary's cooperative role in the crucifixion. We see that as her standing before the cross, as receiving John as her son, in who is vested really all of us, all of the beloveds of the Lord are vested there in John, and she is given to us as our mother. But she's not given it simply like a dowry is given or something, but she's been given it as her own cross, representing the sword, represented by the sword. So I think there's a lot of meditation in that. There is a particular chaplet called the Rosary of the Seven Sorrows, which can be prayed. There are books which give accounts of each of these and meditations on it. And I think it's a very helpful one. There's even a shrine in the United States in Portland, Oregon, run by the Servites on the Seven Sorrows, that those who are passing through that way can go. So it is a very fruitful meditation, and I'm glad you've picked that up and are thinking about what its meaning is.
Yeah, that's awesome, Mary. Thanks so much for the phone call. You know, recently I've been personally have been. Thinking, you know, when the Annunciation comes around in the rotation of the Rosary, you know, she was a dutiful Jewish girl who would have been familiar with all the prophecies, and I wonder at that Annunciation if she didn't just go straight to the foot of the cross.
You know, that's quite possible, and there's an element of that. St. Thomas Aquinas, speaking of our Lord, but this would apply to her as well, if she is the sum of creaturely holiness, as he is in a certain way an incomparable sign of that, it's human nature being a creature, as she is the sum of that, then all the gifts that were ever invested in the saints, maybe a few in this one, a few in that one, a few more in that one, maybe some with greater numbers of them, as Padre Pio did, had. Mary probably had all of those, including mystical insights at a very young age. Padre Pio started having mystical insights at age 4. Our Lady probably even with the dawn of any kind of self-realization probably did that. So, and her learning of the scripture would have been pure and untainted and would have been heightened by whatever lights and graces the Lord gave her. And I think that's a very likely case.
Is that helpful for you, Mary?
It is, and I have a devotion to the Seven Sorrows. I've been praying it for years, and, you know, again, being a recent widow, God rest my husband's soul, it has helped me tremendously. Grieving is difficult. However, our devotion to the Blessed Mother got us through his suffering and illness and eventually his death. So thank you so much.
Oh, you're welcome.
God bless you.
And if you're in Dayton, Ohio, you could always go over to the Mariological Library at the University of Dayton.
Finest in the land.
Yes.
Yep. God bless you, Mary. Thanks so much. Next up is Margaret in Marcellus, New York, listening on the EWTN app. Margaret, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Okay. well, I'm not sure how to explain this. My son-in-law died last Monday, and they're having the funeral on Monday. And I don't know if she's gotten bad advice. What we're having here is he's Episcopalian, but he's going to be buried in the Catholic Church. And the part of the family is Episcopalian, so I don't know if she's getting bad advice from that part of the family, because the Episcopalian part of the family, I'm not sure where they were buried. And so I think she might be following from what they were doing. And, but I'm not sure. My concern is, should she be bringing the box of ashes to the reception after the funeral?
The remains or cremains, the ashes, should be deposited in a columbarium. The Catholic Church...
Or a grave.
The Catholic Church does not permit just the personal judgment to take the ashes away for home or whatever. That's usually provided for in the plan for the funeral, where they will go, who will... Usually the funeral home can make those arrangements. And now, since here in the last few months, Rome has issued a permission that a portion, which means a small portion, could be committed with the permission of the diocesan bishop to an individual. But you said he was not Catholic; he was Episcopalian. So, I guess because she is Catholic, he's being buried from the Catholic Church. Is that the thinking? Well, then I think that's a great privilege, which can be given, but I think it would also suggest that there is a duty and obligation to respect the church's own norms on these things. She should talk to the pastor about these various points, especially this one of where the cremains go. It is a long treatment of the sacredness of the human body by the church in anticipation of the resurrection, that it be given a burial, a commitment to the earth. Remember, man, thou art dust, and to dust you will return. And exceptions can be made, obviously, but it should be done in a way that the church is satisfied that the dignity of his remains are being respected.
As we mentioned at the beginning of the program, tomorrow would have been the 101st birthday of our foundress, Mother Angelica, and we're going to do it upright for her on her birthday tomorrow. Join us this weekend as we commemorate that anniversary with the Holy Rosary in honor of Mother Angelica's birth, followed by a special Mass from Rome commemorating Mother Angelica's 101st birthday. It all starts this Saturday, 9 a.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. Next up is Lisa. We've still got time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Lisa is in West Virginia, listening on the EWTN app. First-time caller, Lisa, you are on with Colin Donovan.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
Well, I know God created us all and he gave us our personality, but why doesn't it seem like in the Bible, when they go by, they live in, with their personality, that God tends to punish them for the personality he created?
Okay. First, it's a mistake that God creates each individual personality. Human persons, their soul is infused at their conception, not their birth or any other time, is infused into them. And for the most part, early on in life, our material natures are the, you know, the singular distinctive feature of we have. But every parent knows that every child, it doesn't take long, even coming out of the womb, each kid's got it, their own little personality.
Even identical twins.
Yeah, even identical twins. So that's part of change that takes place in us. The principle which governs this is the fact that we are each made in the image and likeness of God. Now, who is the principal person made in the image and likeness of God? Well, we're told in Scripture that Adam was, and we're told in the New Testament that Christ is the new Adam. St. Paul goes so far in Ephesians and Colossians to give this great vision of the fact that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. In other words, he is the model and exemplar of everything that is created. And everything that is not following the pattern that God intended, that is really what sin is. Sin is a failure to seek what is our objective end, God. And since the incarnation, that means our objective end is signified by the life lived by Christ. Now, our personalities are a function of our experience. They're a function of our moral choices. They're a function of our socialization within the family and within our particular cultures and societies and nations. So many factors go into that. Not all of them are good. Not all of them reflect the dignity of Christ or the image of God that is in us. There's where the sin is, that we are not living up to this dignity that God gave us, but we're following our own lights, and we're doing our own thing, and we're not letting anybody tell us anything different. I am I, and I'm going to do what I want to do. So we each have a personality, but not all personality traits are good, and I think that's the distinction that has to be made here. Goodness results because it's a participation in the goodness of God himself, and the only fit model for that is Christ, his life, and his teachings.
Thanks, Lisa. We appreciate the call today. We've still got time for your calls. Pick up the phone and give us a jingle at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. John wants to know, what is the significance of the Pope wearing red shoes?
His favorite color? I can speculate on it. I'm sure I've read something, because I think it was Benedict was quite liked wearing his red shoes, and that had a long tradition in the papacy.
Yeah, you can go to the little shop where they're made.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you can go to where the papal vestments are
right,
made,
right.
Gambrelli's or whatever it's called. And I've been there. By Santa Maria
Maggiore.
No. It's over by the Pantheon, that church. Catherine of Siena's birth there, I think. Well, anyway, we digress. So What were we talking about?
Why the Pope wears red shoes.
Why the Pope wears red shoes. There's a long tradition in that. And if I had to speculate, not remembering what was actually said back when Benedict wore them and people remarked on them, if you think about it, when a man who is typically a cardinal becomes pope, he puts on the white of the papacy, which has a tradition only going back to the 1500s when Pius V, who was a Dominican, was elected pope, and he kept his Dominican habit, and it's remained that way since, wearing the white. The red, when it was given to the cardinals, represented the willingness to die for the faith. So I suspect that having the red shoes is sort of a residual of that. A man who was once a cardinal has become the pope, but he cannot forget that ultimately it's our willingness to die for Christ, which is the most important thing. That would be my guess.
St. Mary of Minerva.
Sopra Minerva, Santa Maria Sopra Minerva, that's it.
Brian wants to know, what does it mean to say that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable?
Well, if you're repudiating the source of light and grace, it's pretty hard to turn the car around, isn't it? You know, your transmission is locked and you're going ahead full speed, and the Holy Spirit wants you to turn around and will give you all that you need to do it, but you refuse to do it. That's the situation of those who are impenitent at the moment of death. And the deal is done.
Joe is in Queens, New York, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Joe, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I'm a lifelong Catholic, cradle, pretty much practicing the faith all my life. I thought I knew the faith pretty well. Until about 2 years ago, I started attending a catechism class at a traditional parish. Learned a lot, love it, still going. We use the Baltimore Catechism, and I know the format's different, but are there any doctrinal differences between the Baltimore Catechism and the current one, I think, that was promulgated in the early 90s?
Well, I don't know. I haven't made a study of that, but I seriously doubt it. For a true analogy of that, you would have to speak of the Roman Catechism from the 1500s. Roman Catechism has the authority of the Holy See behind it, and the Universal Catechism has the authority of the Holy See behind it. The Baltimore Catechism has the authority of the U.S. bishops. They didn't exist as a conference per se, but the Synod of Baltimore called for the creation of this catechism. So we have to remember that the ways in which the church expresses its teaching have changed over time. You read the fathers, you read the medieval theologians, you get different usages, different languages. What ultimately, of course, are the principal things of the faith, and we start with the 12 articles of the Creed. The Catechism deals with the 12 articles of the Creed. In the moral life, we talk about the Ten Commandments. The Catechism deals with the Ten Commandments from the tradition. It's all footnoted. You can get a compendium that has all those footnotes in it. You deal with the sacramental life. The Catechism starts with the sacramental life and what they do in us as a work of Christ and as a work that we must do as well to be faithful to those gifts. And the prayer life, it takes the seven traditional divisions of the Our Father and deals with the nature of the prayer life. So there was an intention to be faithful to the whole tradition and to cite the entire tradition, going back to the fathers, the medieval fathers and doctors, Aquinas, obviously, as well as the councils since Trent. So it had a different purpose. And we tend to think it would be nice if the church was a fixed thing, that it never moved. It was a non-moving target. But the church is like a person growing towards the end of its life. We are not yet at full stature in Christ. We are growing towards the end of our life. We'll be in full stature. And so I think we have to look at the church as a way that It's perhaps not in the formulations per se, because ultimately the formulations in a catechism are not ruling. The dogmas are ruling. The formulations in a catechism are ways of expressing those things which the church has dogmatically taught are to be required by all believers, which is why they have an anathema. Those who do not hold this anathema sit. This is a moral obligation before God and the church that the believers hold this. And that gets put into different formulations in different countries. Now, some of them are unsatisfactory. The Dutch catechism that came out after Vatican II was horrible and doctrinally problematic, to say the least. And an edition in English that was allowed to be published by an archbishop had to be recalled under order of Rome. So clearly the church looks out for those things. The thing with the Catechism of the Catholic Church is, and this I think is its benefit, is it represents the understanding of the church as it is now in our slice of time, faithful to the dogmas, perhaps expressing things differently, but citing all of the authorities of history, the fathers, the doctors, the scriptures, the magisterium, and so on, and explaining it in a way that would be hopefully appealing to modern man and understandable by modern man. Some people prefer the simplicity of the Baltimore Catechism. I understand that completely, you know. Who is God? All the little things we had to learn, and I was among those who learned by the Baltimore Catechism. They're valuable, you know. And even if you fall away, from the church, a lot of people can still recite their catechism, and you hope that maybe one day, the Lord will give them the light and the grace to go with it, that they will recall something that will bring them back to the church, you know. So. It has its blessings, but I think the Catechism of the Catholic Church is a beautiful presentation. It is, as the Constitution at the front of it is worth reading. It's the Apostolic Constitution published by Pope John Paul II promulgating the Catechism. In it, he says this is a fit instrument for teaching the faith. That's all it is. It's an instrument for teaching the faith. And human instruments may have defects, and they've made adjustments in the text and so on. But it was a wide collaboration of a lot of theologians, all the bishops' conferences. They all put in input. They went over it over a period of time and finally came out with it. So I think when you understand that, you see that it has a value. And there's not going to be any, even though there is, there may be on some pastoral issues, which always have a circumstantial aspect to them, some divergences from the practices of the past. But those divergences are pastoral. They're not divergences of the doctrinal divergences.
The death penalty comes to mind.
The first few centuries, you couldn't, as a Christian, you weren't supposed to be involved in that at all. When the church controlled the government in the Middle Ages and had to defend itself, things changed. The just war theory came about. The use of capital punishment came about. I think the day is coming when the church will be so hated by the world, we will hope that there is no death penalty. We may not be so lucky, and that will be for our glory and for their ignominy.
And very quickly, just the last couple of minutes we have left, Richard says he doesn't understand the difference between the extraordinary and ordinary forms of the Mass.
Well, the extraordinary is the Mass and the other sacraments according to the forms in use in 1962. In other words, the pontificate of John 23rd. They're sometimes called the Missal of John 23rd. And the ordinary form are the rites which after the Vatican Council were issued by Pope Paul VI. They're ordinary in the sense that around the world of the over a billion Roman Catholics, of the billion and a third or so Catholics, those are the rites predominantly used. The Church had given permission under Benedict, a very generous permission, to use the rites of the 1962 Missal. Those are still in use in communities like the Fraternity of St. Peter and the Society of St. Pius X, which is in a regular situation, but
another order too that I can never another remember the
Institute
name of
Christ the Priest.
That's
High,
right.
High Priest,
that's
I think.
One. Yep.
And there are other communities that use those, and they have the permission to do that. The Holy Father a few years ago clamped down on the ordinary usage in the dioceses, but bishops do have some faculties to regulate that. Not very many, but so they're, you know, trying to keep the church together And I think that's a difficult challenge in every generation and every century, regardless of what the particular norms of the church are in that day.
On behalf of our host, our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, our producer, Michael McCall, call screener Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Charles Beery, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in and another great week of EWTN's Open Line. Back at it again next week. Father John Trujillo on Monday. Father Wade Menezes on Tuesday. Father Mitch Pacwa on Wednesday. Father Brian Milady on Thursday. And then a mere layperson, Colin Donovan, back with us again on Friday. Until we get together then, have a great weekend and God bless.